separate. Even if I ran away, your love never failed. I know I still make mistakes, but you have new mercy for me every day. Your love never fails. Singer, you stay.
Oh. Crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. Weakness and temptations, we believe. We believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. Let the lost be found, and the dead be raised in the here and now. Let love invade, let the church live loud. Our God will say, we believe, and the gates of hell will not prevail, for the the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back. He's coming back again.
Thank you. waters all around, but here I am on solid ground as you reach down to me. And if you were on my side, whom shall I fear? And I know the maker of the wind, the master of the waves, the giver of my sin. Me up and it makes me fall. But when I'm broken, then you remind me that you've overcome it all. And if you were on my side, whom shall I fear? And I know the maker of the wind, the master.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church. We are so excited to worship with you tonight. We are just the two of us tonight because we're just going to have fun with some acoustic music. So if you want to stand and worship with us, that would be great.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord.
Let's sing it out. Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence.
Tasted.
I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the air. Experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your
Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And the reason there's freedom is because we're in a place where we are loved by a holy God. We're accepted by Him. We're welcomed into His family by faith in His Son, Jesus. So we are so glad that you're here tonight. If you're joining us online via live stream, welcome. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey, we hope that this is a welcome place for you. Even if you're just exploring the Christian faith, we hope you find a time of blessing and that it adds value to your life. Hey, for those of you who are guests or first-time visitors, we have a gift for you. It's a travel mug. It's got our church name on it, and we want to give this to you at the end of the church service. So if you wouldn't mind, please fill out one of these welcome cards, and we'll exchange it in the back of the lobby area for one of these cool travel mugs. Also, if there's a decision that you're making tonight, whether it's you want to be baptized or you want to become a member of the church or anything like that, you can also fill that out on the back of the card. Hey, this weekend, in case you didn't know, if you lived under a rock and not been watching the media, this is the weekend of the Oscars. They're going to be giving out the Academy Awards tomorrow night. And maybe the question of the evening is, who do you think's going to win for Best Picture? Go ahead and meet and greet each other.
Okay. That once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The Savior knelt to wash our feet. Now at His feet we bow. The one who wore our sin and shame now robed in majesty, the radiance of perfect love now shines for all to see. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory. Our praise will rise to Christ our King. The fear that held us now gives way to Him who is our peace. His final breath upon that cross is now alive in me. Your name is victory. Our praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. The tomb where soldiers watched in vain was borrowed for 3 days. His body there would not remain. Our God has robbed the grave. Amen. Yes, He has. Our God has robbed the grave. Yeah, your name. Your name. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory. your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King.
Let's give him a big round of applause tonight.
This next song we're going to sing is new for us to sing. Maybe not for you guys to sing along, but it's called Beautiful Things. And it just talks about, the first verse says, all this pain, I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change it all. And the chorus says, you make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things out of us. That no matter what we're going through the trials, tribulations, pain, anything like that, he will still make something beautiful out of it. So if it's new for you, just try and sing along as much as you can. But we're just going to praise him tonight for making beautiful things out of us in our sin.
All this pain, I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth, could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden grow up from this ground? At all. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us. Springing up from this old ground, out of chaos life is being found in you.
Let's sing it out.
You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. Oh, you make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us. Out of chaos, life is has been found in you.
You make beautiful things.
You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us.
Thank you, Father.
Go ahead and be seated. We're going to continue our worshiping of our great God and Savior tonight in a ritual and a tradition that we call communion. And I love those two worship songs that we sang, that God is making beautiful things out of us. And we may look in the mirror sometimes and say, I don't see anybody that's really that beautiful. I got a long way to go. But if you think about where we were when God first got a hold of our lives, and where we were when we first met Christ and said yes to following him, and then what has God done in our lives since then, there's been a transformation.
Amen.
And God is making things beautiful. And he's not done yet. We're still under construction, like that one t-shirt says, and not just for pregnant women. We are all under construction, going to be renewed, going to be transformed into Christ's image, and that's a great thing. So God is making beautiful things out of us. Thank you guys for that great worship song. Hey, before we actually take of communion, I just want to remind you that each week when we gather together, we celebrate a small, what I would call a mini meal, each weekend that we gather together. It's called the Lord's Supper. It was started by Jesus, and we are privileged to partake of it together as a church family. The Lord's Supper that we're celebrating tonight, it's celebrating our deliverance from sin, and the reason that we're being delivered from sin is because Jesus voluntarily gave his life as a sacrifice on our behalf. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now that's the time when we normally have the communion meditation. That's the verse that we normally stop in. And Paul had a few more things to say. He says, okay, so now that you're going to be partaking of communion together as a family, how should you do it? And so he says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's not that Jesus dies all over again. It's just that we remember that he gave his life. And even as that one song said, that he was just borrowing the tomb for 3 days. Hey, guys, I need this for about 50 hours. Can you loan me this tomb until I come out, until I roll away the stone? So he did that on our behalf. So we're proclaiming that he died, but that he didn't stay dead. Jesus came out of the grave victorious. And then Paul says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." It's not that you say, well, I don't know if I have all my sins confessed, so maybe I can't take communion, or maybe I had a bad week and I had a couple moral foul-ups. I don't know if I'm, quote, worthy to take communion. None of us on our own merits is worthy to take communion. We take communion because of the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life for us. We put our trust in him, and by faith in him, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are washed away. That is an awesome thing to celebrate. So then it just says in verse 28, and this is what I want to close with. It says, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." Examine ourselves. How are we doing in our relationship with God? How was this past week? Is there anything we'd want to do differently? Is there anything we'd want to change in the way that we talk or think or act toward other people that would be more like Jesus, that would be more honoring to him? So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you and praise you that we can celebrate this Lord's Supper together as a church body. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for inviting us to your table. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us of all of our sins. Forgive us of the times where we didn't live up to our calling as your followers. Maybe we weren't your ambassadors the way you wanted us to be in the world this week. And so, Lord, forgive us for those shortcomings. And Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to take these few moments and to renew our commitment to live fully and devotedly to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our worship now with a time of offering, and I just wanted you guys to know I was reading the missions committee minutes, which is this little report that they put out of all the things that they discussed. And I don't know if you guys knew this, but 17% or so of our offerings that we take in each week go toward our missions, go toward causes that advance the kingdom of God outside our church. One of them is in Africa, Chidamoyo Christian Hospital and Mission is in the country of Zimbabwe, near South Africa, not that far from Victoria Falls. I just looked it up on the map, so I sound like an expert, right? Anyway, there is a ministers' conference that they do each year, and there's about 9 or 10 pastors in the area. They cannot afford to go to this conference on their own. They asked for help, and our missions committee just said, all right, we're going to give $1,000 to help those pastors go to this conference for 3 days about 300 or 400 miles away from where they live. And I think that's a pretty good use of God's money. So let's pray for the offering tonight. Lord, we're grateful that you bless us in so many ways. You bless us with our physical health and with our families, with our ministries, or with the jobs that you give us. And Lord, we're trying to be good managers of what you give to us. So Lord, we pray that you would be honored by the offerings that we give tonight. We pray that your kingdom would grow and advance, and that the name of Jesus would just continue to be famous here in Sebastopol and Sonoma County and throughout the earth. And we honor you tonight in your name. Amen.
Standing in the fire, I will not be overcome. Through the valley of the shadow, I will not fear. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. In the midst of deep sorrow, I see your light is breaking through. The dark of night will not overtake me. I am pressing into you. Lord, you find my every battle, and I will not fear. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. You amaze me, redeem me. You call me as your own. You amaze me, redeem me. You call me as your own. You amaze me, redeem me. You call me as your own. You amaze me, redeem me. You call me as your own. You're my strength, you're my defender, you're my refuge in the storm. Through these trials, you've always been faithful. You bring healing to my soul. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me.
Father, we thank you so much that you do go before us. That no matter what decisions we make in our lives, no matter where we're going, that you go before us, that you have us in your hands, and that we can have faith in you. And we thank you so much for that. In your name, amen.
Sorry. I'm Caitlin, and I have some announcement for you guys. Last Wednesday evening, 18 of us here at church went up to the Redwood Empire Food Bank to serve together. They spent a good 2 hours screening and bagging thousands of pounds of tomatoes. That's a lot of tomatoes. And everyone served, and it was fun to work together. Kimberly Zunino, Diane and Jean Neighbor's daughter, who directs the food bank, said that they serve food to over 80,000 hungry people each month. No wonder they needed so much tomatoes. What a privilege to help out in our own way. Our next night to serve is Wednesday evening, March 22nd, from 5 to 7 p.m., and we hope you guys can join us. The next girls' night out kickoff was a great, this past girls' night out kickoff was a great success. Everyone had a wonderful time eating dinner together and finding out what this coming year's fun events for women's ministry will be. Also, some men have accepted the challenge by the ladies and are joining our new men's life group. They're meeting here at the church on Wednesday nights in the conference room. Sign-up sheet is in the front entrance table, or you can email Jim at jim@sebchristian.com. Thank you. I'm also now going to introduce you to my very own youth pastor, Luke Sanders.
Awesome, 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 awesome. It is phenomenal to be back up here again. And I just want to say I am both joyful, very joyful, and very, very humbled to be up here again. I'm humbled because the more that I seek to learn and to live out the ways of God, the more aware I've become of my own failings, my own shortcomings, my own weaknesses. But I'm also very joyful on account of the marvelous way our Lord has of always lifting us up out of that tangled swamp of our own weaknesses, our own limitations, and into the light of His glory. And I would like to pray right now that He extend that same grace to each one of us so that we might edify and enrich each other, and by doing so, empower this community of believers to reflect all the more brightly the light of Jesus into the world. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father God, we pray for the illumination of just your divine radiance, your divine brilliance, Lord, to just shower us tonight. We know that your Spirit has gone before us, that you have prepared a way for us in the message that you have given me, God. And I pray that right now you would open up everybody's hearts, you would open up everybody's minds and souls, that whatever it is that you want to speak to each individual, Lord, that you would enable that and allow that to happen, Lord, and that you would speak through me in a way so as to empower us to be a better community of believers for each other and to be a better presence and a light into the world, Lord. And I just lift up every single person here, Lord, and I pray that for the next half hour, 35 minutes, Lord, that we would just experience something new and special about who you are in our lives. And we pray this, Lord, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, yeah. Amen. All right, good, good. I'm aware it's the Saturday, so it's the food coma will set in probably like 2/3 of the way through. So I'm gonna add some energy maybe. So what I'm gonna do today is I'm gonna take us through some very, very exciting scenarios from Scripture that involve dynamic encounters between Christians and the world. Now, Pastor Jim kicked off the new year with a vibrant depiction of the early church, bursting with energy and life, taking shape under the guidance of the apostles. He discussed the importance of embracing intentional community as a Christian. He discussed what qualities characterize those communities, what they do together, how they act. And it is from this foundational picture of the church taking shape in the beginning of the book of Acts that the ministries of the disciples and the apostles launch out into the world with unparalleled vitality and power. Now, we are going to look at three situations encountered in the course of these ministries and what they have to teach us. Now, any one of these could easily, very easily, be a sermon unto itself. And in what's kind of becoming my characteristic style, I'm going to try and fit like the whole universe into this half hour. So I'm going to keep it a good clip so we won't have to do like the 2-hour routine. But I'm doing so for a reason. I'm putting these three scenarios together in one sermon for a reason. I want all of us to see these interactions side by side so that we can witness the power of Christ's gospel and how it transforms itself quite literally into any context. You see, in the next few minutes, you will see snapshots of three very different, very particular events in which those who have not yet accepted Jesus encounter Christianity. And it is my belief that in holding these three pictures up side by side, that we will be refreshed and edified by the working of God, which comes to light. Now, we first turn to Acts chapter 10. So there's different references here, and we're going to bounce around a little bit, but I'll try to make sure everyone has a chance to follow along somewhat. So we're going to turn first to Acts chapter 10. Now, this depicts an interaction between Peter, the Apostle Peter, and a Roman centurion, which, as we're going to see, turns out about as perfectly as one could imagine. In fact, I kind of like to call this the scenario the evangelist's dream, scenario. See, Luke, who's the writer of Acts, sets up this account according to two separate narratives. So we begin with Cornelius, that's the centurion. And as a centurion, which was a military designation, he would have been in charge of about 80 or so men. There was an ancient Greek historian named Polybius, and he writes about what the ideal centurion would embody. And he says that they are, quote, not so much to be venturesome and daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. They do not desire them so much to be men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, but men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their posts. So that was the kind of man that you could expect Cornelius, as an ideal centurion, would be. Further, he is described in verse 2, so this is right at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 2, as a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continuously to God. Now, to me, this is a fascinating depiction. What we have here is a Gentile. This is a Gentile. This is a centurion, a Roman, described as being devout, charitable, and spiritually engaged in prayer with God. You know, and an interesting note is that the Greek word for devout is eusebes, which is just kind of fun to say. It's kind of a neat little one to throw out at parties. The breakdown of that word is this EU prefix in the beginning, which just means good or well. And then the verb that it's attached to is sebomai, which means just to pay homage, to venerate. So Cornelius is described as someone who paid due respect to God. He venerated God well, along with his entire household, which would have included family and servants. And this is all before he has heard the gospel and had an opportunity to explicitly either accept or reject Christ, which is very, very profound when you think of it. And we're going to see what to make of that a bit later in the passage. So continuing then into verse 3, we read that in the ninth hour, that was about 3 o'clock p.m., an angel appears to Cornelius and declares, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." So there's two Simons in here. One's the guy who owns the house, one's Peter, the apostle. And what I'm going to do in this sermon, actually, is I have several paintings. I'm in my master's program right now. My focus is aesthetics. And so we're covering a lot of these beautiful artworks. And throughout so much history, Christian art has just been a dominant factor. And it's only very modern times that that's sort of fallen by the wayside. So the first image that we have here on the screen is actually two images, two paintings of this depiction. So for those of you who are more visual learners, I'm giving you something that maybe you can latch onto a bit more. These are two depictions of this angel appearing to Cornelius. So on the one more towards the top, that's a Baroque style painting. The Baroque artists use a lot of contrast between light and dark to really emphasize the intensity of the point. And this other one is from a little bit of a later date, from the mid-1800s. But in both of these, you see Cornelius. His weapon, either his sword or in the other image, it's an axe, is totally cast aside. So he's not considering himself as a centurion. He's humbled by this experience. He's bowing down in deference. And in the image toward the top, it's a little bit of a dark sort of thing at the corner, but you can see actually a baptismal font, which is it's a foreshadowing in the painting of what's going to happen. So beautiful, beautiful images. And we'll just have those up as we're kind of going through the rest of this narrative. So in response to this vision, Cornelius calls for two servants and a devout soldier to leave immediately in search of Peter. So the angel appears to him in the middle of his prayers. He sends guys, "We've got to respond to this angel. We've got to figure out what's going on." So now we switch over to Peter himself, who at the noon hour of the following day is praying on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house. Now we skip down to verse 10. Verse 10 says that he was quite hungry and waiting for food to be prepared. And I think this is one of those instances where, to me, it shows me that God has a sense of humor. Because you have basically here Peter, who's looking forward to a nice big lunch. Maybe he had skipped breakfast. Maybe the food was taking a bit longer to be prepared. And of course, being on the rooftop, he might have been in a position where, as the food is getting ready, this aroma is sort of rising up. And so, you know, he's probably getting quite hungry at this point. And it's right at this moment when God decides to present Peter with this grand vision, this vision of the heavens themselves just opening up. And it, what comes out of that is this sheet that gets lowered. This sheet is being lowered. And of all things, what is it that's on this blanket that's getting lowered down from heaven? It's lunch. It's lunch that's getting lowered down on by this sheet. It's all sorts of birds and reptiles and animals and things like that. And what's more, a voice from heaven tells Peter, saying, get up, kill, and eat. And so this is the next image that we have. This one, I think the artist takes a little bit of creative license. It almost depicts that Peter is dozing. Maybe, again, it's warm on the roof. There's the food. There's the smell. And then God is kind of getting ready to surprise him by this sort of blanket just appearing up from above with all these animals on it. Of course, Peter, though, so before we jump to that, an important detail that's mentioned in the next verse, in verse 11, is that this blanket is getting lowered from its four corners. Now, a lot of us probably have heard the expression, the four corners of the earth, or maybe the four points of a compass. So this is an idiomatic kind of reference to the entirety of the world. The entirety of the world is going to be represented in this picture that's coming up. So now Peter, though, being a good Jew, he knows the laws and the heritage into which he was born and raised. He knows it's not acceptable for him, under those regulations, to eat any animal that is considered unclean. And that what was on that blanket had some of those animals. And that's exactly what he tells God. He says, God, I can't do this. This is unclean stuff here. And I wonder whether at this point he figured if this was some kind of temptation. You know, he figures, okay, God's doing something here. He knows that I'm hungry. Maybe he's tempting me. Maybe this is what's going on. Kind of, God's going to try him in his moment of weakness when his appetites are at their strongest. But the voice of God replies in verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this is repeated three times, which we can understand as another kind of idiom, another way, another symbol of showing us that it's the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity itself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that is behind this command for Peter. So it's repeated once, it's repeated twice, it's repeated three times. Peter, get up, kill, eat, eat this food, eat this food. And if we thought that God giving Peter this sort of lunch right when he's the most hungry was kind of a funny picture, it's right after he tells Peter the third time, get up and eat. So Peter's, okay, you know, God, I get it. I'm going to go ahead and do this for you. I'll get up and eat. We read in verse 16 that the thing was taken up at once into heaven. So just whoosh. So Peter's, you know, is this funny back and forth where, you know, Luke puts it very mildly afterwards. He says, Peter was inwardly perplexed. Yeah, I would be too. Like, God just got done telling him three times and arguing kind of with Peter, saying, Peter, get up and eat. And Peter says, no, I can't do it. It's unclean. Peter, get up and eat. No, Peter, get up and eat. Peter says, okay, fine. I'm going to get up. And then as soon as he does that, it disappears. So Peter, of course, would be perplexed. And, you know, I almost, when I was reading this, I thought of a scene from a movie, Cool Hand Luke, which is a great name for a movie. It's with Paul Newman. And so for those who haven't seen it, Paul Newman plays this kind of character who's kind of a troublemaker, but he winds up in prison. And the prison guards are going to kind of mess with him and kind of give him a hard time. So what they make him do is they make him dig this big old hole in the ground. So he's digging, he shovels all the dirt out, he's all sweating, it's all hot. And finally when he's done, the prison captain comes by and says, what's all this dirt doing out of my hole? You made a giant big mess over here. You got to put that dirt right back in the hole. And so he gets out and he puts the dirt back in the hole. And as soon as he puts the dirt back in the hole, the prison guard comes by again and says, what you doing to my hole? My hole's gone. You got to get that dirt out of the hole. So they just do that back and forth until he's totally worn out and beat up. But it almost kind of sounds like this is sort of the scenario that's going on. Like, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to tell me? You put this down here and then I say yes and then you take it away. What's going on? But Peter doesn't have to be perplexed for long because it's right at this moment when Cornelius's men arrive and Peter is brought to the centurion's home. So the beginning of his message to Peter, his address that he gives to Peter, goes like this. We're skipping now to verse 34. He's in Cornelius's home and he's now going to explain to him the gospel. So Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. And we're going to stop there, because what do we see Peter doing here? How do we see Peter opening up and setting up this encounter with Cornelius. This introduction is very important. Peter is well aware that he's dealing with men and women unaccustomed to the Jewish heritage. They live outside of that tradition. Rather than opening up with appeals to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy or God's involvement in the historical development of Israel, which just would have been inaccessible to the Romans, Peter chooses to meet Cornelius and company where they are by emphasizing the broad scope of God's grace and mercy, noting that God will look favorably on those who honor him to the best of their ability and knowledge. And by doing this, Peter just pulls away so many of the obstacles in the way of Cornelius coming to Christ. See, fearing God and seeking to live in accordance with his righteousness are not dependent on being of a certain race or culture. Now we're going to read through to the end of Peter's address to Cornelius. So how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach the gospel, or to preach to the people, and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter delivers this tight, powerful, resounding, sort of impactful message to Cornelius. And he continues then. He's addressing and declaring that Jesus is Lord of all, that he has demonstrated his power with his miracles, that he has helped the oppressed. And remember, Cornelius himself was described as someone who gave generously. He was a generous almsgiver. That was the concern for the downtrodden and the oppressed was probably something that was near and dear to his own heart. He concludes then by affirming the historical truth of the resurrection and that forgiveness is achieved through the name of Jesus. And even before Peter finishes sharing the gospel, we read in verse 44, immediately following, that the Holy Spirit just immediately falls on everyone who's listening. And I think that's so great. Peter doesn't even get a chance to be done before God says, guess what? We're making it happen right now. Holy Spirit, everybody. So the Holy Spirit falls on everybody. And after some confusion, because again, these are the first Gentile converts. Peter's in uncharted waters here. So they're confused. They're like, well, this hasn't happened before. The Holy Spirit on Gentiles? What's going on? So Peter agrees that and decides that it's right for them to be baptized right there. And I just love how he puts it. He says, can anyone withhold water? Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And I can't help but think here of an earlier time when Peter wanted to withhold water from none other than himself. Do you know which thing I'm thinking about? Which event? It's when Christ washed his disciples' feet. It was Peter who tried to stop him, who tried to explain that it was not appropriate. There's another painting of this, which I just think is so great because it captures some of the nuances. Oh, well, this is Peter baptizing Cornelius, which is happening right now. And then the following one, yes, we have, there's Christ in the center, and there's Peter, and sort of Christ is grabbing Peter's feet, and Peter's saying, no, 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 and then the other disciples are kind of, they don't know what to make of it, what's going on. This is when Christ was washing Peter's feet. And I just think it's so great because now we have Peter is the one to initiate and actually command that these new Gentile believers be baptized. It's a wonderful thematic reversal that's going on, that Peter goes from this uncertainty and hesitancy. He doesn't know what's going on. God, you can't do that. That's not right for the master. And now he's saying, how can anyone withhold water from these people? You got to give it to them. The Holy Spirit's there. You got to give them baptism. So his boldness and conviction. And before we move on to our next section, I want to highlight some of the major aspects of this conversion experience that we can keep in our heads as we move forward. I began by saying that this is the evangelist's dream scenario. And in many ways, it is. Both parties here are prepared through divine visions. That's always kind of a nice thing to grease the hinges. Cornelius and his household were open to the light of God as much as they knew it. And we saw Peter accommodate the gospel to what his audience would have been the most familiar with. Virtuous behavior. Nevertheless, Peter was confronted with a distinct challenge here, as these are the first recorded Gentile converts to Christianity, and there were many unknowns he was dealing with. In delivering what might be called his mere Christianity message, Peter drew in his Gentile audience and set the stage for their conversion. And it may be that some of us have been or will be so blessed to participate in a similar encounter, where you just know deep down that God has set everything up in advance, that he's giving you all the right words, and the people you know are ready in their minds and hearts to receive the fullness of what God has set before them. Because on Cornelius' end, we can see that God is indeed revealing himself to all people, that he is pouring his light into all corners of the earth, and that he honors the heart that responds to it. The scriptures say that the skies themselves declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth the work of his hands. And in Romans, Paul reminds us that from the beginning of all creation, the invisible power of God is visible in the things that he has created. So God is truly speaking to everyone. There's not a person alive who's immune to it. And if someone is like Cornelius and hasn't encountered the gospel of Jesus, but knows in their hearts that there's a God and yearns to relate to him truly, God will take the work he began in them and bring it forth to the day of completion in Christ. So what I want us to do now is to keep this scenario in our mind, that what went along with this. This is a Gentile convert, this was Peter, this interaction, because now we're going to jump to a very, very different situation. We're now dealing with the Apostle Paul in Athens. So Peter to Paul, and we're going to Athens, which is a very distinct place. We find him there in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 16. So jumping over from Acts 10 to Acts 17. So now, whereas Peter was originally a fisherman, Paul had been a Pharisee, an expert in the Jewish law. But he was also educated and well-versed in the surrounding Greco-Roman culture of the Mediterranean. And as it turns out, God is going to use his knowledge. He's going to use his education for the cause of the gospel. You see, Athens was a center of philosophy. It was a center of philosophy, but also of pagan worship. So much so that upon seeing the abundance of idols just spread and scattered all throughout that city, Paul's spirit was provoked within him, inspiring him to just reason and debate with everyone around him, saying, you know what, you got to get up out of this. You got to get up out of this idolatry. When the philosophers got wind of what he was saying, that there's some new guy in town who's debating with people, they were intrigued, and they brought him to a place called the Areopagus, which was a big rocky hill where they would do all sorts of things, all sorts of important judiciary functions. They would have trials there. They would do things like that. And they host debates as well. So you can see here, this is a painting by the Renaissance painter Raphael. And if you can't make out the details, you can Google it later, because it's really great. All the little faces of the people, it covers this whole spectrum of reactions and responses. Some people are kind of incredulous, and some people are almost like laughing at him. Some people seem like, oh no, this is amazing. And as you'll see, this is sort of a spectrum that we're going to get played out. So Luke adds this, again, the author of Acts, adds this funny little nuance in his description of the Athenians in verse 21. So right before Paul's speech, saying that the Athenians spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And I think it's so great because this is just such a modern thing as well. Like, we know people, and maybe we have a little bit of this ourselves, where we're always kind of interested in the newest thing. They wanted what was fresh and exciting and different. They wanted to be right there on the cutting edge. Now, who here has ever gotten or knows maybe someone in your family like that that's got Popular Mechanics or Popular Science magazines ever? Has anyone ever, would ever get those? A few? Maybe so? What's the magazine? Yeah. I remember when I was a kid and we were cleaning out the garage and I stumbled upon a box with dozens and dozens of these old copies of Popular Science, like from the 60s. And I would pour through them, and I was just fascinated by all the inventions and the speculations that they had of what was, you know, what was new and what was the technology of the day. And it was really fun looking at what they thought the future would be like in the 60s, what they thought, oh, this is what it's going to be, you know, 50 years later, in the year 2017. You know, and what the 60s thought about how technology and culture would be half a century later is, in many cases, by our standards, kind of comical. We often find it kind of silly, like, oh, wow, they thought this was what it's going to be like. And that's what movies like Back to the Future, if you've seen that one, that's what they kind of play off of as well. And my point in bringing all this up is this. There is no surer way of dating yourself than by always being set on latching on to the newest thing. If novelty is your only goal, you are guaranteeing that your perspective on what is valuable in the world will only last as long as you do. It's a catch-22. You're always set on something new. You're destining yourself to be out of date pretty soon. But if you set your eyes on what is eternal, then your view will always be applicable. It'll always be relevant. In any time or any place. An ancient Christian thinker named Boethius has a beautifully straightforward passage on this. You hear his name Boethius, you think something crazy is coming up. This is actually pretty concise and precise and beautiful. He writes, "Eternity is the complete, simultaneous, and perfect possession of everlasting life." Eternity is the complete, simultaneous, and perfect possession of everlasting life. I think that's beautiful how simple that is. He goes on to say, it is one thing to progress like the world through life, which the world is always the next fad, the next most popular thing, boom, 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 down the line. And another thing to have embraced the whole of everlasting life in one simultaneous present. Isn't that a cool picture of eternity? Eternity is one simultaneous present. So coming back to Paul, what he intended to give the Athenians was not something new, at least not in their sense of the word, but rather something eternal. And this comes out in the address he gives to them. Now, this is the beginning of the address. It starts in verse 22. So Paul says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very, very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Everything. See, so as Paul had gone through Athens, he kept an observant eye, and he notices an altar that's dedicated to the unknown God. You see, the Greeks, they just worshiped so many gods. They had so many in their pantheon that eventually someone got the idea. They thought, well, odds are high, if we think there's this many gods out here, that somewhere along the line we missed one of them. And we don't want this God to be angry at us. We don't want this God to cause calamity on our society. So here's what we'll do. We don't know who it is, what it is, but we're going to just make an altar. And we're going to have a token memorial to this unknown God so that that God doesn't get offended, that we're including them in with that pantheon, all the rest of the gods. And Paul sees this, and he jumps on this opportunity. He uses his awareness of his surroundings as a springboard to launch into the gospel. And in verse 28, he goes one further. I love this part. He says, "Yet," this is Paul talking about God, "he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now what these are quotations, as Paul himself says. These are two quotations from the very Greek thinkers the Athenians would have held in high esteem. Paul's showing, guess what, guys? I know your game. I know who your thinkers are. I know the guys that you like. The first is a thinker named Epimenides. He was a Greek philosopher poet, and he wrote a poem that was dedicated to Zeus, and that's those lines there, "In him we live and move and have our being." The second was another Greek thinker named Aratus. He was a poet, and Paul actually quotes him from a work that's on astronomy. So it has a poetic introduction, but it's actually about astronomy. So Paul's basically taking these guys' thoughts. He's taking the philosophy, the poetry, the kind of the early science that they had, and he's using the best insights they have to redirect their eyes towards God. He uses their own thinkers to redirect their thoughts upwards, away from the created things, and up towards the Creator himself. And we're going to conclude Paul's message with verses 29 through 31. Paul says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And here's the interesting part. It's right at this point when Paul's talking about the resurrection of Jesus that people start mocking him. To me, I just find that kind of wild, how prejudiced people can be in their thoughts, because here's people who will take a log of wood, they'll chop it in half, they'll throw one part in the fire, and then they'll carve a face on the other part, and then they'll bow down and worship that. I mean, and then when Paul starts talking about the resurrection, that's silly, that's ridiculous, that's too mysterious. On the one hand, you just have something that's pretty openly absurd. On the other, you have something that's maybe paradoxical, maybe mysterious. But you could see how deeply ingrained in their own prejudices these Greek thinkers were. So as much as Paul modified his message, and we can already see it's very different from Peter's in many places, he did not compromise the gospel. He modified his message, but he did not compromise the gospel. He wasn't going to leave off just with, there's one creator God, don't worship the created stuff, worship the creator God, have a nice day. He wasn't going to stop there because he knew that it is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus that the good news has eternal life and power. And precisely for that reason, it will be the most challenging to those who always are addicted to the new thing, to the latest fad. The eternal is always going to be at odds with the people that are addicted to the latest fad. But the good news is that not everyone ridiculed his message. Luke actually records a spectrum of responses, and this is neat. He writes that some mocked, some wanted maybe to hear him again at a later time, and some people actually joined him and believed. So you get a little bit of everything, and that's, again, what this painting here is trying to represent. If you Google later, you can look at each face and see how Raphael is representing this spectrum here. So contrasted with Peter's interaction, which was more personal and involved Cornelius' entire household being converted, that's the dream scenario, this was a kind of an academic audience, and the responses included a little bit of everything. So I want us to hold Peter and Cornelius, Paul at the Areopagus with the philosophers, and now we're going to go to our third and final example. This is going to be our most challenging scenario yet. Paul in Jerusalem for the final time. So this is going to be Acts 21 and 22. We'll have a little bit of a lead up into it. This, again, is a darker turn in Paul's ministry. The scriptures indicate that he himself knew in some way the trials that awaited him in Jerusalem. This is towards a later part of his ministry. Before leaving the church in Ephesus to travel to Jerusalem, he addresses the elders there and says somewhat forebodingly, this is Acts 20, verse 22, leading up to it. He says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that imprisonment and affliction awaits me there." To make it even worse, on the way there, Paul and his companions run into a prophet by the name of Agabus. This is Acts 21, verse 11. And this is what Luke records. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt," this prophet Agabus, "took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and says, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And Luke adds here, "When we heard this," because Luke is with Paul at this point, "we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem." Now that's exactly what I would have done. I mean, that's exactly what I would have done. If I heard this, I thought I would have said, "Oh, great, thank goodness. No, we got a prophetic word. We got a prophetic word that there's danger. Danger's here. You're going to be bound and taken away. That's no good. So now we could know to avoid Jerusalem, Paul, and just wait till this kind of blows over and there's plenty of other places we can go, and then we can come back. Maybe when we get a positive prophetic word that something good awaits us there in Jerusalem." And that's probably how I would have tried to reason, and maybe how they did too. But the thing is that Paul was at this point quite seasoned in his ministry. He knew the costs of discipleship. He had measured himself long in advance and understood the price that he was prepared to pay. So Paul continues to Jerusalem. And once there, the Jews incite a riot based on a false claim that he had brought Greeks into the temple, which would have been an offensive thing, but he didn't do that. So they just make up a claim, and they incite this riot. And this time, the audience is openly hostile. So you move from Peter and Cornelius, very nice, very prepared, this kind of mixed reaction at the Areopagus, openly hostile in Jerusalem. So much that Paul needed a Roman escort to protect him from being just overwhelmed by the mob. And as we turn to the very end of Acts 21, the beginning of Acts chapter 22, this is where the address starts, we get we see that Paul gets permission from the Roman guard to speak. And Paul gives a bit longer of an address here, so I'm not going to read through the entirety of it. But what I'm going to do is summarize the basic points that are strong highlights. To begin with, he speaks in their native Hebrew tongue. This is an important detail. He shows them respect and deference, not by speaking in the language of the foreigners, but of the Jews. Verse 2 tells us that when the crowds heard this, they became quiet. They say, wait a minute. Hold on, I'm hearing my own language here. Hold on. Let's listen up, guys. Let's listen up. They were reminded, if but for a moment, that he was one of them. Next, he informs the congregation of his credentials as a former Pharisee, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a premier authority in the Sanhedrin. This is yet another piece of common ground that Paul is trying to build to bridge this gap of hatred that the Jews have built up against him. Finally, he gives them his background in having persecuted Christians. Now, this is a humbling piece of his story, a humbling piece. He's certainly not proud of it, but it's a gesture of transparency. He gives them his whole story. It's as if he's saying, brothers, can't you just see? I represent the highest aspirations of what the Jewish community wants. I was as zealous as any of you. I was eager to follow the law. I was so eager to follow the law, I killed the very people I now represent. I'm not where I am today because I wanted to rebel or because I didn't know the law. I'm here because God stopped me dead in my tracks, and he showed me I was wrong. You see, and so Paul continues by sharing his conversion experience on the Damascus Road, and all the while, the Jews are listening. They're listening to him. I can nearly imagine here that in Paul's heart, there just flickered for an instant the brief hope that maybe, just maybe, his people would listen. Perhaps the prophecy of Agabus was not unavoidable, and their hearts would turn to Christ as his had. But it's here, at the conclusion of his message, that he says the one thing that inflamed every ounce of pride and resentment and bitterness within them. He tells them in verse 21, "And God said to me," this is chapter 22, verse 21, "And God said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' And to that they reply, 'Away, such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" See, so deep was their bigotry that the notion of salvation and reconciliation with God being extended to all people was the one thing they could not tolerate. And at this point, the Roman guard has to intervene to keep Paul from the crowd. So this is an instance where there's absolutely no favorable response whatsoever. It's purely negative. And what's more, this sets into action a chain of events that ultimately leads to Paul's execution in Rome. And we have an image, too, of that. It's a very stylized kind of image. The artist kind of tries to hide the gore from us, but you see there's a bright something in the bottom corner of that. What that is that's actually Paul's head. And it might strike us as kind of funny to our modern eyes to see that, but this is very rich in Christian symbolism. This is a symbol of the divine light radiating from Paul, that even after his death and his martyrdom, his communion with God is not over. In fact, it's shining out with more brilliance. So that's very stylized, but very powerful and telling in what it's representing. It's this kind of interaction, this scenario, that this third situation embodies that can be the hardest to cope with. You see, people are hostile sometimes, and you try to represent your faith to them as best as you can, and yet nothing good seems to come from it. I know I felt this. In fact, the opposite occurs, and you get more despised than you were before. You feel like I've taken one step forward, maybe two steps backwards. See, these are the experiences which try us the most, when we just can't begin to fathom why this is happening. What's the reason? And yet, God allows them. He allows them even to his disciples and his apostles. Why? Perhaps one explanation is that God demonstrates to us in these situations that sharing Christ can never be reduced to a mere formula. There is no magical phrase or combinations of words and gestures that guarantees to bring a heart to Christ. When we share the gospel, we aren't performing some incantation or some rhetorical flourish. We're engaged in a divine drama, which is gripping and real precisely because it cannot be reduced to an equation. We sow the seeds, but it is for God to bring the plant to life. We are not accountable for the results. We are accountable for doing our duty to love our neighbor as Christ himself loved us. Amen. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is true freedom. That's true freedom. Even though Paul was led away from Jerusalem in chains, his soul was free. For he had done the will of God in sharing who Jesus is, even with his worst enemies. He had held nothing back, but had given his life fully to his Lord, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's the perspective of eternity. So, to briefly wrap up and all that we've covered here, and we've covered a lot, I want to draw out three general points or common themes from these accounts, and they're very straightforward, very simple, very easy to remember. Number one, know your audience. Know the person you're talking to. Know who it is to whom you're speaking. Each message here was catered to a distinct group. You had the God-fearing Gentile and his whole household. You had the Greek academics, the kind of the intellectuals. And you had this hostile religious group. In this case, it was the Jews against Paul. Point number two, love your audience. Love the person you're speaking to. Love the person you're trying to reach. See, although occasionally there's some aggressiveness in the tone, Peter and Paul had the eternal welfare of these people in mind, and their message never strayed far from the gospel of grace and salvation as it is found in Jesus Christ. Number three, never sacrifice the truth. The response of the crowds, whether positive or negative, did not affect the apostles' commitment to articulating the truth as it is revealed distinctly and exclusively in Jesus Christ. So know the person you're talking to, love the person you're talking to, never sacrifice the truth to earn points. And as a final note, I want to reiterate for us all that what we have just seen is not a mere list of helpful tips and tricks. We aren't going over tactics for propaganda or manipulation. We are bearing witness to that divine drama of Christ and his bride, the church, just play out right in front of us. So when the Spirit of God calls on you to reflect into the world a unique ray of his eternal brilliance, you aren't putting on an act or doing a stage performance. Christ himself told his disciples, he says, "Don't worry what you're going to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking through you." Which is why I want us to conclude with the thought of beauty. God is not only the source of all being, all truth, all goodness, but is the most awesome and wondrous fount of beauty the world could ever be exposed to. And it is in the very nature of beauty itself to draw those who witness it into the very heart of its presence. So as you go out and you wonder how you might illuminate the lives of others, consider this simple injunction. Show the world true beauty as only a Christ-transformed life can. Show the world true beauty as only a Christ-transformed life can. Make it a prescription in your heart, and God will supply the rest. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we pray that as we've looked at this dynamic and rich tapestry, this beautiful image of the progression of your disciples, Lord, and the growth of your church through the times that are ordained to produce much fruit and to produce positive responses, Lord, through the times where there's challenges and it's a mixed bag, to the times where it just doesn't make any sense, God, that through all that, let us remember and let us know, let us bring to our hearts and to the recollection of our minds that in all those things, you are at work, your Spirit is at play, We sow the seeds, you bring the fruit, you bring the plant to growth. So let us focus on our duty, let us focus on our obligation to each other as a community of believers, and moreover to the world itself, as a light in a world which so desperately needs it. And Lord, let us draw near to you, let's draw near to the light that you've given us. And Lord, we lift this up to you, and we pray this again in the name of your Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.